Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, well, if you want to all grab your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 11. We are continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke, through our series through Luke. And in this Gospel, Luke's Gospel, Jesus is continuing his travels. We saw in chapter 9, I believe it was, that he turned his face to Jerusalem. And so the stories that we see from that point on, as we see in especially in chapter 11 here, his travels are on his way to Jerusalem to come up and against what he ultimately came for, which was his death and crucifixion. His disciples are traveling with him, his followers, and they are being taught by Jesus as we go. We're seeing those teachings. They're being trained by him. They are being mentored by him in order to continue after Jesus leaves, to preach the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has been teaching and showing his disciples the two greatest commands. Love God, love your neighbor. And he has shown them things over the last couple of weeks that we've looked at, shown them things of this is what that looks like. And these are things that can pull you away from that. These are things that can get in the way of loving God. These are things that can pull you away from loving your neighbor, among which include a general distractedness and anxiety and troubledness over many things. When this happens, when we let those things come up and get in the way of our desire to love God and love our neighbor, we will often let our preconceived notions about people, about God, and about the Bible get in the way, and they will take over and further drive us away from that relationship with God. Those ideas that we already have in us that are usually not true, those ideas that we have about God, about the Bible, and about people, and they can further separate and divide us from God and from those around us. Jesus is going to deal today in the passage we look at with some people who have entrenched themselves in those preconceived notions. It's going to cause these people to ignore all indications of the truth that is set right before them, no matter how clearly it's presented to them. They're still going to, I do not accept that. What I already know to be true from before will continue to be true even after this evidence that is provided to me. So we'll go ahead and read this morning's passage, Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. Encourage you to all grab your Bibles and follow along, whatever your preferred translation is. I will be reading out of the English Standard Version. So Luke 11, 14 through 26. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. May God bless the reading of his word. So Luke sets the scene pretty clearly here. Jesus is casting out demons. He's doing what Jesus does. And in this instance, he's casting out a mute demon. Now, this is not meaning that the demon itself could not talk, but it was causing the person it was tormenting to not be able to speak. Personally, I find it quite curious that this story about a man not being able to speak because of a demon comes directly after the passage about praying and lifting our voices up to God. I'm sure that's just a coincidence, though. This mute man was delivered from this demon, and he spoke. And what a feeling this guy had to have had. The emotions that must have been flowing through him. The scriptures don't say how long he was mute, whether it was from birth or relatively recently. We know it wasn't too recently because he was known to not be able to speak. People knew that he wasn't able. It was just being quiet, or it wasn't, maybe he's just trying to be quiet and prove a point or anything like that. They knew he was unable to speak. So we know that he had not been able to speak for at least a little while. And so when he came and he spoke and the crowd heard it, they were amazed. People marveled. And this reaction from the crowd, this astonishment from the mute man, the bona fide miracle that everyone in the crowd acknowledged as a miracle, this is the first step in why Jesus did these types of miracles. Yes, of course, there was the compassion, the heart that Jesus had for those who are suffering, for those who needed healing. If you want to read more about that, we have many more copies of Gentle and Lowly back that we can get to you about the heart of Jesus. But Jesus didn't heal everyone that he could have because he had mission to do. And part of that mission, the main reason he did some of these miracles, the reason he did these miracles, that he healed some of those that were around him, were to testify to his message. It was to testify to his deity. And his message was the kingdom of heaven and salvation from sin. The miracles and the healings that were done were to show that he had the authority to make the claims that he was making. And he had the power to back them up. And so Jesus was doing these both out of compassion and to confirm to those around him, I know what I'm talking about. I have the authority to say it, and I have the power to do it. Because if I could stand up here and say, yo, so-and-so be healed, doesn't make it so. I can say, demon come out of so-and-so, doesn't make it happen. Jesus was showing he had the power and the authority to do the things that he said. And these people, they saw the miracles, they saw the healings, they saw the casting out of demons, and they were astonished, they marveled. And then they gave credit to Satan instead of God. Some attributed Jesus' powers and abilities to Beelzebub. This is a name referencing the Canaanite god Baal from the Old Testament. It was a play on that, usually a derogatory reference to that name. But it was often also a stand-in for Satan himself. It says the prince of demons. So the crowd saw what Jesus was doing, casting out a demon, fighting against the kingdom of evil. And they decided that instead of seeing that this was through the power of God, that they decided that Jesus was getting his powers from Satan himself. Isaiah 5:20 could have been written about this crowd of people, as it is written, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. To see the good being done and to attribute those good works to the devil instead of God, woe to them. Woe to us when we do that. When we see good things, when we see wonderful, amazing things, even if we happen to see miraculous things, and we credit those to somebody other than God, woe to us. There is one Father that gives good gifts. We looked at that last week. He is the one that gives good. He is the one that is good. He is the one that does all these things, and he is the one that deserves and gets our worship and our praises and our thanks and our everything. He is the one that gets the credit. We see another group in the crowd, though, too. We see Luke tells us that some in the crowd kept seeking signs to test him. They weren't willing to give credit of what Jesus was doing to Satan, but they also weren't quite ready to give credit to God himself. They were the definition of neutrality that we're going to see towards the end of this passage. And this group reminds me of an episode of MASH that I had seen recently. One of the injured soldiers comes in and thought he was Jesus Christ. The medics, of course, don't believe him, and they try to get him to tell them who he really is. And he says, "What can I do to convince you that I really am him?" Their response, "Well, a miracle would be a good start." Well, that makes sense on the surface, and it certainly works. But the truth is, the reality is, even if this guy really had been Jesus, and even if he really had been able to do a miracle for them, they still wouldn't believe. Jesus says this very thing in John's gospel, and I'm paraphrasing, summing it up. But basically, you're not believing my words. You're not believing my signs, and that's because you're not believing what Moses said about me so long ago. He's basically saying you are looking for reasons and finding them, not to believe. And when we seek those signs, as this crowd was doing, as those characters in the TV show were doing, they are looking for reasons to not believe, and they are finding those reasons not to believe. Now, Jesus, of course, knows the hearts, the minds, and the words of all those around him. And he told them, "What you guys are talking about makes no sense. You're not making any sense. Why would you fight against yourself? If I am getting my power from the enemy, why would I then fight the enemy? It doesn't make tactical sense. It's stupid to fight against yourself." And we know from Scripture, if Satan is many things, but stupid is not one of them. He is more crafty than any being that was made. He is smart, and he provides and communicates just enough truth wrapped in his lies. Jesus says in Matthew 24:24 that he can lead astray even the elect. He has power. That power is limited by God. He is created by God, but he does have some power to do signs and wonders to a point. And that's important, because the signs and wonders that he is able to do, the power that he possesses and shows, are not true against the laws of nature miracles. They are amazing, and how we would use the word miraculous today, but not by definition truly miracles. He can only do so much. And we see the example I love the most is the example of the magicians in Pharaoh's court back in Exodus 7. We see that. We see that Moses was sent by God, proclaiming the name of God, telling Pharaoh, "Let the Israelites go." And to back up his claim that he was speaking for God, he shows the power of God. Moses did signs and wonders. And immediately there, he threw his rod on the ground, and it turned into a snake. Now, the magicians were able to come in, and they were able to mimic that trick, that magic trick. They threw their rod on the ground, it turned into a snake, but then Moses' snakes ate the magician's snakes. The magicians realized they didn't have the same power that Moses had, that God was giving Moses at that moment. God's power overwhelmed and defeated the power of the magicians, and showed that any signs and wonders done in the power of Satan are pale imitations of the true miraculous work of God. Jesus then turns to the people and he says, "Oh, by the way, some of your people are casting out demons as well. So if I'm doing this and you say it's through the devil, then who are your people doing it through?" There's a logical inconsistency in that. And it's human nature to have that inconsistency, by the way. We see it all the time, and you can lie to me, but we all do it. I do it myself often. You all do it as well. It's okay in this situation, in this regard, from this person. It's not okay from this person, in this situation, in this regard. No, it's the same regardless of situation, regardless of person, regardless of whose side. Tell you often, if I'm preaching at you guys, I'm preaching at myself first, and this is one of those cases right there. Jesus said, "It is by the power of God that I do the things that I do, It is to confirm my words that to you that the kingdom of God is here. Most of the Pharisees did not believe where Jesus was getting his power and his authority from. We see throughout the Gospels their constant butting up against him, to push back against him, because they did not believe that his power and his authority was from God. That's what all of the conflict boils down to. He claimed to be God. He claimed to have his power from God. The Pharisees said, no, you're not, and that's not where you're getting your power from. That's in a nutshell. There were some that did believe, though. We see in John 3, we see Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness. And he says to Jesus in verse 1, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus was able to set aside his preconceived notions and see what was really in front of him. Many in this crowd were not. The people of that day, and so many people in our day as well, have their own ideas of who God was and who Jesus was. Some of it's as simple as a misunderstanding of Scripture. Some of it is purely just made up in their own minds. Some of it is, I just simply don't want that to be true. There's a quote that's attributed to Mark Twain, and I forget if it's actually him or not, but he says, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that worry me, it's the parts that do. Because he knew that if he understood what the Bible said, he had to acknowledge its authority, and he had to then do the things that it said to do. That was my own experience when I started going to church. I had claimed to believe the Bible all my life. And then when I started going to church, I said, you know what, if I'm claiming to believe what it says, I should probably read it and find out what it says. And that changed my life, to actually know what it's saying and not the Sunday school stories or the principles that come out of it, but actually the words that the Bible says changed everything. And so often we see we have a blindness to the truth. Sometimes it's our misunderstanding. Sometimes it's our own ideas. And sometimes it's we don't want to acknowledge the truth. And this group, they were attributing the good works of Jesus to a pagan god and ultimately to Satan himself, instead of to the one true God. They were unwilling to see the good in Jesus. They were unwilling to believe that God would work in this way, because that's not the way that they were expecting God to work. This view of God that is kind of, we see it in there. The examples I'm giving are more so a prevalence in our society today. But this view of God, like he is love and wouldn't let bad things happen. That he wouldn't punish people for messing up. That he allows many paths to himself. That sin is not a big deal and there's no judgment or hell. Now, some of those are true technically, but not the way that they're used. God is love. God doesn't punish people for messing up. That's a twisting of what Scripture says. But the way that those things are presented of who God is and what he does is prevalent in our society today. The view of the Bible, that it's just a book, that it's not the inspired word of God, that it's a book of morals, teachings, and life lessons, but it holds no authority. The view that Jesus is not God, or that he is not man, that he was not sinless, that he never died, or that he never rose from the dead, that he never spoke on numerous subjects that the Bible is crystal clear on, that he is not the Word incarnate, that he is not the Alpha and Omega, that he is not the one who will come to judge. These preconceived notions that are out there in society are oftentimes in here, in us, in our church as well, in churches throughout the world. These preconceived notions are what we need to overcome in order to see the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has said. Those things that we are born with, that we naturally hold in ourselves, those ideas of this is how we want God to be, this is how we want the world to be, this is how we want things to be in our hearts and in our minds. Those are the things that we need to overcome. And the first key is to recognize them in ourselves. Because when we see Jesus at work, when we read the Bible, we will read it through the lens of our mind. We will read it through the lens of what we want it to say, or what we assume that it already says. What you look for, you will find. That's true throughout life in a number of ways, but it's especially true with the Bible. It doesn't mean what you find is right, but if you look through the Bible, you believe one way about a subject in the Bible, and you go into it looking for validation of that subject, you will find it. You will read it through the lens of what you want to see. It could be your view on a specific sin. It could be looking for which political party you want to vote for. It could be any theological issue. What you are looking for in here, you will find. Again, doesn't mean it's right, but that you will find it. It's how our hearts and minds work. It's our natural human reaction that if we're looking for it, we're going to find it. What we want to see, we will see. And so we need God to raise the cover from our eyes, to change us from blind to have sight. We need the Holy Spirit to change our hearts from stone to flesh. We need Jesus to forgive our sins and give us eternal life. Because without them, we are slaves to our mind and slaves to our preconceived notions. Jesus then gives kind of a parable to the crowd. We see a strong man in his home or his fortress, his palace, as mine says. And Satan is the strong man in this example. He is the God of this world, little g, God. And God, big G, God the Father, has allowed him to have some power and some authority for a certain amount of time. But then Jesus comes onto the earth as a stronger man. He destroys the strong man's kingdom, takes over as the authority of that home. And we know from Scripture that Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death and conquered his kingdom at Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Paul writes in Colossians 2:13-15, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And it's not just that Jesus defeats in a battle that they just happen to get into. It's not just good and even happen to conflict with each other. But Jesus is defeating Satan in order to win our souls. He is defeating Satan so that we may be freed from our sins by our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may have eternal life. This is the reason. Jesus is doing this because of us. R.C. Sproul writes that, yes, we do have to respect and acknowledge the power that Satan has and he holds in this world, but not overly so. Jesus has already won. He has already shown that he is the strongest man. He has already removed Satan's attempt at a kingdom and replaced it with the kingdom of God. It's already finished, and the kingdom of God has already been established. And Jesus makes clear in verse 23, there is no neutrality. You are with Jesus or you are not. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God or you are a citizen of this world. There is no dual citizenship. And the scriptures make it clear that you cannot serve two masters. You are a follower of Christ or an enemy of Christ. And nothing, not your works, not your attendance, not your knowledge, not anything determines which side you are on. Only the grace of God giving us faith in Christ. And he who does not gather scatters. Those who are not a true part of the body of Christ will work at dividing the body of Christ. They will create division and sow disunity among the family of God. Again, both inside and outside the church. We finish this passage in verse 24 through 26. Jesus shows us that we can't do it on our own. The example that Jesus gives here, the unclean spirit, for whatever reason, boredom, prayer, he finished his job, an exorcism, sheer will by the person, whatever. The spirit leaves this body and goes looking for a new one. But without the Holy Spirit occupying the original host, the unclean spirit comes right back and is even stronger and does even more damage than he did before. That's not a problem we can solve with good old American ingenuity. We can't pull ourselves up by the bootstraps in this instance. We can't clean up our life by sheer force of will and prevent this from happening. We need Jesus. Jesus gives this example using an unclean spirit, but I see this working practically in today's day-to-day lives when we think about our habitual sins. Some are easy to leave behind when we become new creations in Christ. Others will continue to pick at us, to nag at us, to tempt us, and sometimes feeling like they own us, even after we come to Christ and we grow in our relationship with Him. Now we can on our own make a little bit of outward progress. There are people who don't know Christ, who are able to change, who are able to quit addictions, who stop cheating, who change quite a bit about their lives and their behaviors without knowing Jesus. That outward stuff can change. But if they are able to do that, they often replace one sin for another, often replace one addiction for another, and none of it helps our souls or our hearts or our eternal destination. All of it will come back again and be magnified, even if it's in a different form and in a different way. It's all Jesus. He offers salvation. He offers forgiveness of sins. He makes us new. He is the only way to change who we are deep down inside. Jesus at one point calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but they're dead man's bones on the inside. And if we try to put our life together without Christ, that's who we are. The salvation and the forgiveness come instantly. When that happens, that is done. It happens instantly, and it's done. But Jesus changes our hearts and our desires. And though some of those may change instantly, especially some of our desires will only happen over time. We will have new desires. We will want to please God. We will want to obey God. We will want to gather with the company of the saints. We will want to come together as a body of Christ and worship Him. We will want to do these things. But some of these things are a gradual process. They will happen over time. Some of those desires that we have inside of us will never completely change until we are face to face with God. Some of us will struggle with certain temptations and certain things until the moment we are delivered full body in front of Him. I had someone make what I think is a brilliant point to me this week. And I'm probably going to butcher it, and it's probably going to sound just whatever to you guys. But when the person made it to me, I was blown away. While we are here on earth, those temptations will not be permanently eliminated completely. But as we dive into God's word, as we grow in our relationship with Christ, we will be more equipped to deal with those temptations. The temptations might even grow stronger. We see that with spiritual warfare. That sure gets fiercer the more we grow in Christ. But our equippedness to deal with it, to respond to it, to resist it also grows stronger the more that we are with Christ. And so, yes, we can be not having struggled with some certain sin for a number of years, and then all of a sudden you can get slammed with a temptation against that. It can come out of nowhere, and it can be a stronger temptation than you've ever felt in that regard before. But if you are growing in Christ, He will equip you with more ability to resist that temptation than you had before. And that's something I think that we don't give enough service or credit to God, is that equippedness to resist that temptation. One person that was telling me about it used the analogy of Joseph in Egypt, where he didn't save up food during the famine. He saved up food during the plenty, during the bountiful, to use during the famine. When we are in our relationship with Christ, we have our ups and downs, how close we are or how near we are or how far we feel from Him. It is during the times that we feel the closest, when we are resting in Him, that we are growing in Him, that we build up that equippedness, that resistance, that strength that He gives us to resist these temptations, so that when we are in the famine of our relationship with Him, then we are able to draw on what He has already given us. to fight off and to deal with those temptations. Of course, we say what we are able to do with it. We know that all of that, the ability, the equipment, the desire, the strength, they all come directly from the Holy Spirit. And we look at this and we see what God is showing us. We see this is what the Word of God says. There's a reason that we go through week after week and we just go through, what does the Scripture say? What is the next passage? What is the context? What is it showing us? It's because if we don't, it is so easy to let what we already think inform what we're seeing in the Scripture. Some people can do this and do it biblically and stay with what the Bible is saying. I have a hard time doing topical sermons or just, you know, one-offs here and there and not being able to stick to the correct context of what the Scriptures say. It's so easy to take things out of context, to mold them into what we are looking for, what we are wanting it to say. It's so easy to skip the things that convict us, to look at certain things. I don't want to preach through some of these passages because they're awkward. I don't want to preach through some of these passages because God hasn't revealed as much as I want Him to yet. Now, He's revealed enough for me to be able to get up here and share with you guys. And I have to trust in that. But there's a lot more to know in here that I want to know. And He doesn't always make me comfortable because He has not shown me as much as I want to know. It's when we do this, we turn it on to ourselves. And when it's us, that is the most important thing. When it's us determining what it says, when it's us determining what we look at or avoid, when it's us determining who God is, when it's us determining this is what the Scriptures say, then we're wrong. That's when we need to make sure we get back into, we pray, set aside our lenses, our preconceived notions. Lord, speak to me through Your Word. Help me to see what Your Word says, not what I want it to say, not what I think it says, but what it actually says. I didn't write it down, so I'm going to butcher the quote. There's a quote I shared, I think, on the Bangor Facebook Community Church Facebook page earlier this week. If there is a verse that is bugging you, there's a verse in the Bible that is gnawing at you, that you don't want to study, that you don't want to read, that is the verse that is most important for you to be spending time on. And one of my favorite all-time ones, if there's something in the Word of God that I disagree with, the problem is with me, not the Word of God. And that's R.C. Sproul. I often will go into the week and see a passage and say, oh, I know what I'm going to be preaching on this week. And it doesn't end up anywhere in my sermons because as I go through and I study, it changes. God shows me what is actually being said, not what I assume it's saying or what I expect it to say. When we read through the Scriptures, when we look at what God has to say, we need to do the same thing. I shared a couple of weeks ago, when we look at those stories that everybody knows, that are the prototypical Sunday school stories, it's not that those stories are wrong. It's that there's so much more that we then assume that we know what the story is about. And we're often right in part of that. But there's so much more to it that we stop looking at it. And I want us to make sure that we dive into it and get all that God's Word has to say for us. If I could just encourage you guys, please, first of all, read. Read the Scriptures. Read the Bible. Listen to it if you don't like reading. But be in the Word of God all as often as possible. And when you do, let the Word of God speak for itself. Read it in context. Read it so that it's saying what it says. It can never mean what it was never meant to say. But let it say what it has to say, not what we want it to say or we expect it to say. If I could leave you, if you remember one thing this week, remember that. Let the Word of God speak for itself. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You. We see in this passage this morning, miraculous events happening and Jesus teaching and pointing out flaws in the way that we think and the way that we look at things. And Lord, I pray that You help us to be aware of where our shortcomings are in that regard, that you would help us to have open eyes, that you would help us to recognize our preconceptions and set them aside so that we could see your word and what it truly says, that we could see Jesus for who he truly is, not some good teacher, not our best friend, not our whatever, but as God and man sacrificed for our sins, died, buried, and resurrected, offering us forgiveness and salvation. Lord, you change our hearts, you change our desires, and we are not able to follow your commands. We are not able to do good without you. But after you've changed our hearts, Lord, you've said this is how to do good. This is how to act. This is how to live. Help us to follow that and to live by that. Help us to look around, to see the best ways to love you and to love our neighbor, and to not let these distractions and these assumptions get in the way of that. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyholenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyholenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.